What you'll do today or any day of your life is to take the powerful, the living, the active Word of God, open it and read it and meditate upon its truths. This is our opportunity right now as we prepare our hearts to study from the book of Revelation, the last book in the entire Bible, the last book in the New Testament at Revelation chapter 2. Let's bow before the Lord now and ask Him to bring this truth home to our hearts. Father, Your glorious Word is open before us. Your truth is alive and powerful. So we ask You to quicken us through it, change us forever by it, because we seek the greater glory of Christ in His church, which is why we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whatever else Christ thinks of His church, no matter what her imperfections, her defections, her unfaithfulness, her spiritual dullness, this we can know beyond any shadow of doubt. Whatever else Christ thinks of the church, at her best or at her worst, He loves her. He loves her for better or for worse because He keeps His vows and has sealed the covenant of spiritual union with His own blood. It was, after all, His heavenly Father who officiated this celestial marriage between His Son and the bride, which is the church. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this same heavenly Father raised us up with Him and seated us with Him, His Son, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's yet another one of the God-centered divine purposes for the existence of the church, why God called it into existence in the first place, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's a responsibility we have too if we've been saved by grace. We are to be, as some have said, trophies of grace. We're to shine. We are put on display. If people in this world want to get a sense of what the grace of God is all about, God wants to be able to say, well, look at who I was married to, my Son, the bride. Now, though the marriage was arranged, in this case, how wonderful to know that the groom actually loves this chosen bride, even unto death, his own death, in fact, in order to make her his bride. Again, in the epistle to the Ephesians, in the context of the sacred covenant of marriage, you'll find that in Ephesians 5, but let me read it to you. Christ is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body, the Savior of us all that make up the body of Christ. The church is subject to Christ. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church, his bride, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, that is, that we should be holy and blameless, his bride. Now, I've mentioned this biblical portrait of Christ as groom with the church, his beloved bride, from the beginning of our study on these seven churches, because when you read some of the rather harsh criticism of the church, even though well-deserved, you might wonder just how sound and secure is the relationship between Christ and his church. Let me say without hesitation and beyond any shadow of doubt that Christ loves us. He has loved his church since it was brought into existence on the day of Pentecost more than 2,000 years ago. He loves his church and will protect, preserve, and finally perfect all of her flaws by the time we take our honored seats with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, while the marriage motif is not explicit in the seven letters to these seven churches, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we must conclude that these seven letters are, in fact, love letters. It is because he loves these seven churches and because he is perfecting her through the ages that he speaks the truth. He speaks hard truth, but he speaks the truth in love. For example, we've already seen at the church at Ephesus, if she has left her first love, he will show her the way back. If she has become corrupt in her teaching, impure in her unfaithfulness, arrogant in her self-sufficiency, nauseatingly lukewarm in her commitment, he, the groom, will chasten her with warnings. He will diminish her witness to the world. Clean up your act or you'll lose the lampstand. He will allow her to suffer the consequences of her own foolishness, but he will persist in his love until those who are truly his, the true church, are proved to be so because these are the ones who have ears to hear and overcome by this irrepressible love and his persevering grace in their lives. These seven letters are love letters, speaking hard truth perhaps, but again, always speaking the truth in love. You know, only two of the seven churches receive their love letter without any apparent need for Christ's corrective discipline at that time. Oftentimes, we like to say that we want to be most like the church at Philadelphia. Christ says he knows that they have a little power, but against great odds, they've kept the faith. They have never once denied or dishonored his name, and he promises to exempt them from a great tribulation that was to overtake the rest of the world. Now, we will consider the message to Philadelphia in more detail some weeks from now, but it should be said that even in that love letter, there is an admonition when he says to the church at Philadelphia, keep on holding fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. I think maybe in that one phrase, Christ may see some tendency on their part to be less vigilant than the evil times always require. So let me say, actually then, of all the seven churches, it is only the church in Smyrna, verses 8 through 11, our study for today. It is only the church of Smyrna whose love letter has not even the slightest hint of even constructive criticism. Now, this is not to say that they were a sinless church. In fact, we know, don't we, that the only perfect church will be the one that holds its worship services in heaven. That's yet to come. And nevertheless, as we read the letter to the church in Smyrna, we cannot help but see Christ's good pleasure as he beholds the degree of their faithfulness to him and their relentless pursuit of holiness. And at the same time, my friends, let's see if together we can discern why this church excels in the opinion of Christ. Why it excels in its purity. What sets the Smyrna believers apart from other professing believers in their day who have left their first love? Others who have indulged fleshly appetites. Others who have compromised with the world's influences, and some, as we've said, who become lukewarm in their commitment to God's work in the world. What can be said of Smyrna that explains her most appealing purity to the groom? That's what we want to detect. So let's read the love letter to Smyrna and find out. We're beginning at verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The one church in seven singled out, not for criticism, but for Christ's comfort. Do not fear, he says. I'm going to give you the crown of life, he says. As overcomers, if you keep with the picture of the marriage, it is till death do us part, you will not taste the pains of the second death. In fact, even the first death in this sacred marriage union is not a parting, but the beginning of a more perfect and permanent dwelling together in the glory to be revealed. Or as we just sang, oh, that will be glory for me. By what means does God purify his people and make them fit for heaven? We can only answer one way if Smyrna is our case study. The church at Smyrna suffered much in the world. And Christ is fully aware of it. He says in verse 9, I know your tribulation. The church of Smyrna was also poor. That is, materially, financially poor by worldly standards. He says, I know the balance sheet doesn't look too good. You are enduring severe testing, trial, affliction, all of these words that are in this one biblical term, tribulation. And I know that your resources in this world are nothing to speak of. I know your poverty. So what do we have here, folks? A suffering church, a poor church, is a church that God has put in a position of absolute dependence upon Him and Him alone. Christ knows that there is so much of the world in us, so much the tendency to take our ease and to trust in our own resources. But the church at Smyrna had no external means of support on which to lean. They must cling to Christ. They must wait on Him for their every need. The history books tell us they had to pray the Lord's Prayer and really mean it, even to say, give us this day our daily bread. So Christ is saying, your resources by worldly standards may be extremely limited. I know your bank balance. I know your poverty. But then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, guiding the record that John writes, there is the parenthesis. I know your poverty, he says. And then a sacred pause and a second thought and part of the message. But as he gazes upon them, he says, you are rich. You are rich. There's cause enough for rejoicing in tribulation. Apostle Paul had to learn that. Here's what he said about the same word, tribulation. Chapter 5 and verse 3 of Romans. He says, we've learned to exalt. We've learned to even rejoice. Not because of tribulation, but we've learned to rejoice in our tribulations, because tribulation does some things in the life of a true child of God. In our tribulations, we rejoice knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. This is exactly what Christ tells the church at Smyrna they are going to need. They are going to need to persevere even unto death. And here, the tribulations brought upon them, according to the teaching of Paul, was actually preparing them for an even greater test where perseverance would be crucial. Paul goes on to record that when you persevere because tribulation is teaching you to do that, then character is proved. And proving character, he says, it's another way of saying you prove to really be a child of God, makes your hope come to the surface. It's right out there, and it's what you cling to. And he says this hope does not disappoint, because, listen to Paul's conclusion, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. You know, that first church we considered, the church at Ephesus, so busy, 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 remember, that they left their first love. Here is a church at Smyrna who, because of tribulation and having to persevere, and because of a lack that left them totally dependent on Christ, brought them to the place where they recognized that the only explanation for their perseverance had to be this great love of God shed abroad in their hearts. And it was a love that flowed outward to one another and to those around them, even their persecutors. Out of your daily need, you have learned dependence on God alone. And Jesus is saying, and this has made you spiritually rich in faith. And if I had time, I'd take us to other passages of Scripture that remind us that if you're going to be rich, if you're going to make that your goal, then be sure that the treasures you're piling up will make you rich in faith toward God, not in worldly goods. Well, let's apply this even now, even to our church, even with a very small bank account. I've had people in recent days stop by and talk to me and tell me they're concerned. I'm glad you're concerned. And I remind you to be praying. We are a church in need. So is Smyrna. You know, times of financial struggle for a church can actually be a time where Christ is purifying his people. He's reminding them that he, not the offering plate, that he is their source of every need, strengthening their faith to trust him with the future. Some say, you know how well the church is doing when you look at its financial statements. But Christ says, I see your poverty, but you are rich spiritually. And beloved, that's more important than anything else. There is that big church over there in Laodicea, and they were saying, we are rich, and we become wealthy, and we have need of nothing. But Christ responds concerning their spiritual balance sheet, and I quote, Christ says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here's a church that had everything that the world around them might look at and say, now there's a successful ministry. And Christ says, you don't know how miserable your true spiritual condition is. And then come back to Smyrna. Here's the church, and he says, I know you haven't got a red cent. And every day you have to scrape for daily bread. And I know you are hated in the very city where you seek to live and witness for me. In fact, no doubt one of the reasons these Christians in Smyrna were so materially poor in the rather wealthy culture, by the way, of Smyrna, was due to the tribulation they endured at the hands of the secular persecutors of the day. It is recorded by the historians. Loss of employment and loss of all one's possessions was commonly used by Emperor Domitian as a means of persecuting Christians. All citizens of the empire were required, you see, to burn incense to Caesar, an act of worship, and while doing it to say, Caesar is Lord. In short, they were to acknowledge Caesar's deity. And it was that the faithful in Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, refused to do. And they did so at great, great cost. In fact, if someone reported you to the Roman government that you failed to burn incense and to claim that Caesar is Lord, the government would seize your property, and the person reporting you to the Roman government was rewarded with 10% of your confiscated property. These are our brothers and sisters that will meet in glory, living in the very early history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we look more into the specifics of this letter to the Christians at Smyrna, this cruel situation was also magnified by a group of Jewish unbelievers who in their synagogues plotted against the believing Jews and other Christians at Smyrna. Jesus calls that group a synagogue of Satan. He's not just name-calling. If you look at the text closely there at verse 9, you get the explanation that they are in fact a people who are doing Satan's work in bringing tribulation and misery and poverty into the life of professing believers. The word blasphemy there that we read in verse 9 is really the Greek word for slander. The severe tribulation and the resulting poverty of the church at Smyrna came about because members of the synagogue of Satan, professing but false worshipers of God, abused, reviled, lied, and slandered the true children of God. And Jesus says, I know all about it. I see your condition. I see your tribulation. I see your poverty. And in the wise counsels of God, the same Lord of the church permits it to be so. Because as we read earlier, he has a bride and he's perfecting her even now in this world. And how can we explain that he has no criticism but only comforting words for such a church? How did the church get so pure? It was through this severe time of testing their commitment to Christ. Verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. And then he tells them, it's going to get worse. He tells them, behold, the devil, he's the one in back of all this, is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Some of that interesting language of the apocalyptic literature and its numbers, but 10 days. Here's what Jesus says to them, be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful until death. After death, you don't have to be faithful anymore. You'll be with me, you see. But be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. It is Christ assuring them that because of their spiritual riches gained through severe testing, trials of every kind, and because of their earthly poverty, having learned dependence on Christ alone, they are now suited to endure what is to come. And what is to come is going to be severe indeed. An out and out direct hit from Satan himself. Centuries before Martin Luther wrote the great hymn, these Christians were singing its truth, at least in their hearts. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom, and we're part of it, his kingdom is forever. They may suffer these 10 days. Ask me what that means. I don't know. So I looked at least 7 to 10 commentators and got 7 to 10 ideas about what it might mean. I think it means basically this. Whenever a number of days are given, it means they're going to come to pass and then be over. In other words, it's a period of time, intense satanic attack, and Christ will allow it to purify his bride. But he says it'll only be for a period of time. Or as we like to say sometimes, what? This too shall pass. They may die a first death, a physical one, but Christ says never, never, never will they be hurt by the second death, the eternal flame and damnation. You see, that's reserved for the synagogue of Satan and for Satan himself. This suffering church will, by the grace of God, be faithful unto death. And this poorest of churches will be crowned with glory, the crown of everlasting life and all the eternal riches reserved in heaven for them. Now we want to always be examining our own hearts in light of these love letters to the churches. Let's be sure that our tribulations are not the troubles that come as a result of our own sins, or that our present poverty is a matter of poor stewardship. I do not believe that. But rather let men and women of faith in the midst of trials and during times of limited resources remember that God alone is our refuge and our strength, and that He who loves us with an everlasting love is purifying Good Shepherd Church for what I believe is the greater blessing to come. And when Christ comes again, we too will receive the crown of life. What will we do with it? We'll lay it at His feet, acknowledging that we, like the believers at Smyrna, were granted persevering grace unto the end of our particular trial, or unto the end of this age, if indeed Christ is coming before our time ends here in this generation, or even unto death. Now, is the Lord of the church, the Savior of all the true believers at Smyrna, is He worthy of such costly, costly perseverance? You know that He who was rich became poor, that we might inherit the riches of eternity. Oh, what a Savior! He gave the grace that saved us. He gave the grace that keeps us to this moment. He will give us the grace, beloved, to make it all the way home, no matter what the world thinks. Oh, what a Savior. We're about to hear sung these beautiful words. What a Savior. Hallelujah. His heart was broken on Calvary. His hands were nail-scarred. His side was riven. He gave His life's blood for you and for me. And should that Savior call us to even greater days of tribulation or poverty, He is still a great Savior, and by whatever means, we invite Him to do in us what He did at Smyrna. Make us a church that He can find no fault with, and a church that He is anxious to say, "Fear not, I'm going to bring you all the way through." Oh, what a Savior.